Some time ago, I saw a bumper sticker on a car that said, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." I doubt if we'd find that sign on any cars out in our parking lot this morning. But I think if we were totally honest with ourselves, some of us would have to admit that we live as though that were true. Our lives are characterized by acquisition fever and accumulationitis. Every new electronic gadget triggers our desire. And if we can't afford it, we just borrow. Contented people are a vanishing breed. And Christians who live a simple lifestyle are an endangered species. In view of this, I think it is appropriate that God's word would speak to us this morning on the subject of the love God hates, which is the love of the world. This passage is likely to trigger some guilt, so I want to offer a caveat right here at the beginning. This is God's word, and the only place you have a right to challenge it is if I haven't explained it right or if I haven't applied it correctly. Frankly, I have squirmed with this passage all week. Now it's your turn. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. One way to handle a passage like this is to ask some key questions about it, and that's how I have arranged our outline today. The first question is this: what is this world we are not to love? This is an important question, for the term world is used in a number of different ways in the scriptures. God created the world, and when he was done, he said, "It is good." Obviously, this is not the world that we are forbidden to love. In fact, I'm convinced that we should admire and enjoy this created world more than we do. I feel terribly sorry for those who never have the privilege of traveling and seeing what gorgeous sights God has created and what amazing things he has done in this creation of his. I have a very strong desire to explore some worlds that I have not seen yet, particularly the world under the sea. I would love to learn to scuba dive and then practice my skill down in the Caribbean. I'd also like to take a flight on a spaceship if I'm not too old when that becomes commercially feasible. But you know, there are actually people who live right here in St. Louis who have never taken the privilege of going through the paths in Queenie Park, have never floated the Merrimack River, have never gone to Elephant Rocks or ridden their bikes down the river road from Alton. Whether one looks at this world telescopically or microscopically, whether one's in the mountains or in the deserts, whether one is at home or far away, this world is mind-boggling. This is not the world that God forbids us to love. The term world can also mean people. Once again, John is certainly not referring here to the world of people, for this is the same apostle that told us that God so loved the world of people that he gave his only son. I think that just as we should love the created world more than many of us do, we should also love the world of people more than we do. If we did, we would be more compassionate for their souls. Every human being is unique. God has created each one. That's the reason the Apostle James tells us that we should not despise anyone. We may despise their sin. We may despise what they have become, but we don't despise that person. God loves the world of people. Years ago, Robert Moffat, who spent 30 years as a pioneer missionary in Africa, was asked by a little girl to sign her autograph album, and he wrote these words in it: "My album is a savage breast, where sorrow reigns and darkness rests without one ray of light. To write the name of Jesus there, to speak of worlds both bright and fair, and see that savage bow in prayer, is all my soul's delight. There are savages all around us today, only they're not naked. They're wearing Dockers or Hart, Schaffner, and Marks, but they're still just as lost as the savages in Africa. They constitute a world that needs to be loved. But there's a third meaning of the word world, which is different from the created world or the world of people. It's what I would call the world system. A system of values and pleasures and pastimes and aspirations that form the philosophy of life of those who do not know God in a personal way. This is the world whose God is Satan, which lies in the grip of the evil one, whose friendship is enmity with God, which rejected Jesus when he came, which does not know him, and which hates his followers. This is the world we are not to love. And lest we have any doubt about that, John goes on in our text to say, for everything in the world, and he describes the world, he sums it up in three phrases, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. Notice, please, that it's not really things that are the problem. It is attitudes, cravings, lust, boasting. A person without material things may be just as much a lover of the world as a person who has everything. And a wealthy person can be free from the love of the world, though not easily. This is important because when I was growing up in a very conservative Christian subculture, worldliness meant one of two things. It either meant materialism, and we defined a materialist as anyone who had more things than we had, of course. It was either a materialist or a person who did worldly things, like drink beer or dance, or go to movies, or wear makeup. Some went even further than we did in defining worldliness. There was a group in the South, and they're still there, actually, called the Hook and Eye Baptists. They believed that buttons are worldly, and the biblical way to fasten clothes are with hooks and eyes. The button people were the worldly people. The hook and eye people were the spiritual people. Friends, let's get something very clear. When John talks to us about loving the world, he is not talking about buttons and beer. He's talking about our heart attitudes. He's talking about selfish ambition and pride and the love of flattery and other worldly characteristics. One writer paraphrases the apostle in a very understandable way. He says, do not court the intimacy and the favor of the non-Christian world around you. Do not take its customs for your laws, nor adopt its ideals, nor covet its prizes, nor seek fellowship with its life. I want us to take the time this morning to examine these three aspects of worldliness that John speaks of. First of all, the cravings of sinful man. You're more familiar with the King James Version's rendering of that, the lust of the flesh. The flesh doesn't mean skin and bones. The flesh is the basic human nature, the evil nature, all that a man is without God. Now, God has given us certain desires which are good. Desires like hunger, thirst, rest, sex. And when sinful nature controls those particular desires, it inevitably goes overboard with them or seeks to satisfy them in harmful ways. Instead of just satisfying hunger, the sinful nature encourages us to gorge ourselves. Instead of just satisfying our thirst, it encourages us to get drunk. Instead of just satisfying our need for rest, we become lazy. Instead of satisfying our sexual desires through the marriage bond, the evil nature seeks to destroy our psyches and even our bodies through wanton immorality. Barclay refers to the cravings of sinful man in this way. He says, is living a life which is dominated by the senses. It is to be gluttonous in food, effeminate in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of our possessions, regardless of all spiritual value, extravagant in the gratification of worldly, earthly, and material desires. The flesh's desire is forgetful of, blind to, and regardless of the commandments of God. The problem is that most of us are masters at justifying our own behavior through the cute little device called comparison. We compare ourselves with someone who is worse than we are. If you're a businessman, you might look at Donald Trump or Malcolm Forbes and say, I'm not controlled by the cravings of sinful man, not like they are. If you're in the ministry, you might look at Jim Baker and say, I stack up pretty good next to him. If you're a housewife, you might look at Zsa Zsa and after her trial the last few weeks, say, that's what John is talking about when he talks about the cravings of sinful man. Friends, that is not what John is talking about. John is talking about ordinary Christians like you and me who refuse to be content with what we have. He's talking about people who drive through Ladue with their tongues hanging out. He's talking about people who are eaten alive with jealousy because someone else gets a promotion. He's talking about people whose peace of mind goes up and down with the stock market. Then, in addition to the cravings of sinful man, John reminds us of another aspect of true worldliness, and that is the lust of the eyes. This phrase refers to the tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real value. Examples are found in the Bible, in Eve's view of the forbidden tree as a delight to the eyes, or of Achan searching among the spoils for what he called a goodly Babylonish garment, or David feasting his eyes on Bathsheba as she took a bath. It is the love of beauty divorced from the love of what is right. You know, I've heard Christian men justify ogling women on the basis that God created women beautiful and beauty is to be enjoyed. Well, I grant part of that. I think God did outdo himself when he created woman, but there's a great deal of difference between enjoying the beauty of a woman and viewing her as a sex object. But it goes the other way too. If women in general would spend as much time focusing on the beauty of the inner spirit as they do thinking about their weight or their clothes or their hair, I think that they would tend to be viewed more in terms of their inner beauty. They would be respected more. And that same general truth could be said about men as well. Frankly, friends, there are dozens of ways in which we are captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real value. We do that every time we follow a charismatic leader without inquiring into what he really believes and really teaches. We do that every time we buy clothes just because of the designer label on them. We do that every time we feed our minds on a novel or a book or a television show without asking about its message. The lust of the eyes is a major factor in our love for the world. And then he speaks of the boasting of what one has and does. Again, you're probably more familiar with the King James Version's pride of life. The reference is to a person who seeks to impress everyone he meets with his own non-existent importance. He's a conceited, pretentious humbug, as Dodd puts it. I know a guy who bought a cheap $19 phone and drives around with that thing to his ear, not even hooked up, to impress other people. But there are less ridiculous and more common examples of those suffering from this disease. I think it includes prima donnas who sign their name to a letter and then put PhD after it. You won't believe this, but just about 2 weeks ago, Brad got a letter from a guy who signed his name and then added PhD expected. Honest. It includes pompous people who join the Mensa Society, the chief requirement for which is a genius IQ. It includes yuppies who drive BMWs for no other reason than to show off. It includes people who join country clubs but never go, just so they can say they're a member. It includes parents who send their kids to private schools for status and sophistication. It includes people who are always dropping names. Ouch. I can't tell you how often it's been convenient to tell someone that some big league athletes attend my church, or that I spent an evening at the governor's mansion last winter. See, I just found a subtle way of telling 300 more people how important I am. Boasting of what one has and does is a frightful way of loving the world. These three elements of worldliness, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what one has and does, can be summarized as unholy desire for things one has not and unholy pride in what one has. No wonder we are warned so clearly and strongly, love not the world, nor the things in the world. But what happens if we do love the world? That's our second key question. God's word commands us not to love it, but what if we love it anyway? The second half of verse 15 gives us a simple, straightforward answer to that question. It says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Simply put, love for the Father and love for the world are mutually exclusive. James puts it this way, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And Jesus also said, you cannot serve two masters. But our society tells us we can. In fact, Christian society is telling us that we can have the best of both worlds. That we can serve God and mammon at the same time. We cannot. God says we cannot do it. Love for the world always squeezes out love for the Father. Now, this doesn't mean that we should protect our love for the Father by isolating ourselves from the world. Monasticism tried that back in the Middle Ages. Tried building walls and cloisters to keep us separated from the love of the world. It doesn't work because love of the world is in the heart. It's not out there. It's right here with us. Today we are more clever. We don't build walls of bricks, but sometimes we do the equivalent by isolating ourselves from all those non-Christian friends. By having all of our activities revolve around the church, send our kids to Christian schools, and then on top of that, take our vacations on a Christian cruise. Make sure that we don't get contaminated by the world all the time, not coming to grips with the fact that the world is in our hearts. Jesus tried to warn us about this tendency in John 17 when he prayed to the Father, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Set them apart by thy truth, not by walls, not by isolation, but by truth." What happens if we do love the world? The love of the Father is not in us. And the third question I think we should ask is why? Why is it wrong to love the world? John offers us two reasons why love of the world is wrong: because of where it came from and because of where it's going. Look at verse 16. "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." The world's system did not originate with God. Rather, it is a self-perpetuating, destructive system that actually originated with Satan's attempt to vaunt himself over God. This world's philosophy, its goals, its standards, its customs, its ethics, none of it came from God. It's all part of that world system of which Satan is the God. I guess that's why I'm so skeptical of Reconstructionism, which is a new theology, a lot like the old theology called postmillennialism, which is gaining popularity in conservative Christian circles. It suggests that it is the Christian's duty to Christianize the world. We are to bring in the kingdom of God by using all the political and social and religious and economic means at our disposal to get society to adopt God's laws. I see that as an impossible dream. I'm not saying we should not try to have an impact on our society, but this world cannot be reformed. It needs to be replaced. Which brings up the second reason why it's wrong to love the world: because of where it's going. Verse 17 says, "The world and its desires pass away." The point is clear. Why love something that is doomed? In fact, the tense here indicates that it is already disintegrating. So are its values. And so are the people characterized by those values. Peter explains that this world system is destined to a great conflagration. It's going to go up in smoke. How foolish then to pin one's hopes on this world, however attractive it may be or however rewarding it may seem. Friends, think just how passing this world's satisfactions really are. Its sexual pleasures can be ecstatic, but in a short time, all it leaves are guilt and emptiness. The pleasures of drugs are so intense that people will sell their children to get the drugs, and their lives are left an absolute mess. But the momentary nature of the world's satisfactions can be seen in amoral things as well. Recently, I purchased a new car. I had driven used cars for about 10 years and decided I wanted to get a new one for a variety of reasons. But one of the reasons that I kind of hate to admit, but it's true, is I love a new car smell. Just something about that. You know, you buy a used car, you buy the other person's smells. It might be tobacco, it might be a catalytic converter that's going out, but you buy a new car and you get that new car smell. How long does it last? It lasted about 3 weeks. Now I've got a used car with new car payments. Or maybe you just had to have that expensive slate top pool table. You know, I know a lot of people who have really nice pool tables. I don't know anyone who plays on it, except maybe when company comes. That thing that you just had to have, it was so important. It becomes nothing after just a few weeks or at most a few months. And all you have left is payments. Is there any alternative? I think so. What is the alternative to loving the world? You'll find it at the end of verse 17. The world and its pleasures pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. If you don't want your life to count for nothing, if you don't want to see all that you've worked for go up in smoke at the end of this world's history, you do have an alternative. You can do the will of God and live forever. I ask myself, why did he say, do the will of God instead of love God? He said, don't love the world. I'd have expected him to say, love God. But he doesn't. He says, do the will of God. Why? Because John is wise and because he is so practical. He knows that we can fake love for God, but you can't fake obedience to God. Obedience includes love, of course. And the most effective antidote to worldliness is to have one's heart so filled with the love of God that there is no room for any love that is incompatible with that. Friends, I'm sure that there's not a person here this morning who doesn't want his life to count for something permanent and significant. I want you to imagine this morning that God spoke to you and told you that within the next 6 months you were going to be involved in a tragic automobile accident and were either going to die or to come out a paraplegic, a quadriplegic. Okay? I want you to imagine that in your own mind. How would the knowledge of that imminent tragedy change your perspective on life? Would you go out and buy a new car? No, you wouldn't. Not unless your family really needed it and you wanted to provide them with reliable transportation. And then you wouldn't buy a car that was an ego symbol. You would buy something economical and reliable. Would you work your fool head off to try to impress your boss so that you could get a promotion? Of course not. What is a promotion? What good is that going to do for you in 6 months? The fact of the matter is you would probably avoid all possible overtime so you could spend every minute you had with your family. Would you allow physical fitness to be your God? Remember Paul's statement, bodily exercise profiteth just a little. But godliness is profitable for all things. I think most of us would spend a little more time on godliness. Well, you know, God has told us that we're going to die soon. He hasn't said 6 months, but he has said it's going to be shorter than we think. Some will die in less than 6 months. Someone here almost certainly will die within the next 6 months. Some will live to be 80 years. But I'm halfway there now. And I have learned something in these 45 years, and that is that time is not even When I was a little kid, Christmas came about every 3 or 4 years. Now it comes about every 4 to 6 months. I got the newsletter of First Free in Fullerton. And this week, Chuck Swindoll wrote about turning 55. I got to read this to you. He said, when I was a kid playing sandlot football next to St. Andrew's Methodist Church at the end of Quincy Street in East Houston, being old to me was being 55. I can still remember sitting on the curb, holding my well-worn leather football, licking half an orange popsicle, Freddie Myers had the other half, on a sticky September Saturday and watching one of our neighbor couples walk by. They lived across the street, four doors down. Every Saturday, they walked together to Piggly Wiggly for their weekly groceries. That was 1944. They had two boys in the war. One got killed at Iwo Jima, and a younger daughter attending Rice Institute. My folks told me the wife was a year older than her husband, which I was never supposed to tell anybody, and that the husband was 55. I can still remember whispering to Freddie that when I got that old, he had my permission to load up and shoot me. We both laughed out loud. I couldn't stop till I gagged on popsicle juice. What's really funny is that I turn 55 next month. Sure hope Freddie doesn't live in Anaheim and have a good memory. Well, I'm 10 years younger than Swindoll, but I'm learning what James said. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. The real question is, what are we living for? Has love for the world blinded us to our primary duty of loving and obeying God? Years ago, Alfred Nobel, a Swedish chemist, made a fortune by inventing powerful explosives and licensing the formula to governments so they could make weapons of war. One day, Nobel's brother died, and a certain newspaper mistakenly wrote an obituary for Alfred instead of for his brother. It identified him as the inventor of dynamite and the man who made a fortune by enabling countries to invent new or to develop new methods of mass destruction. Alfred Nobel had the unique opportunity to preview his own obituary, and he was shocked to see that all that he had worked for, all the success of his life, was summed up as a merchant of death and destruction. That unusual experience motivated him to use the fortune that he had acquired to establish special awards for outstanding people in various academic and artistic endeavors. And his efforts paid off. For today, people don't remember Alfred Nobel because he invented dynamite. But they remember him because of the Nobel Prizes that he established. Nobel gained a fresh perspective, which caused him to redirect his efforts. Friends, some of us today need to preview our obituaries. We need a fresh perspective on what our lives really amount to. And some of us need to redirect our efforts. Jim Elliot, who died in the jungles of Ecuador, a martyr for his Christian faith, wrote a short time before, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I wonder if there aren't some here today who aren't attracted to this world's citizenship because it is simply more glamorous than our citizenship in heaven. But they're attracted to this world's citizenship because that's the only citizenship they have. Maybe you don't have a clue as to how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Friend, it isn't that complicated. The scriptures tell us that we have sinned and we have fallen short of God's glory. But God took care of that problem by sending his own son to die and to pay the penalty for our sin. And he offers his life as our life. He has died for us that we might live. And all you need to do this morning is to say yes to God. Yes, I know I'm a sinner. Yes, I know I deserve to die for my sin. Yes, I believe that Jesus died for me. I surrender my heart and my life to him. Won't you do that this morning if you've never done it before? And if you have that dual citizenship, remember what God's word says, love not the world. Focus on that citizenship that is in heaven. Let's pray.